Today we come to James chapter 3, so let's read verses 1 through 18. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body, that they may obey us. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James, in this lesson, is going to test faith by the tongue. We can identify mature Christians by their attitude toward trials in chapter 1, and by their obedience to the Word of God in chapter 2. And now James tells us that a Christian's speech is another test of maturity in chapter 3. When God gave us the faculty of speech, He gave us a tool to build with, but it can also become a weapon of destruction. In Scripture, the tongue is described as wicked, deceitful, filthy, perverse, corrupt, flattering, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that is only a partial list of the many sins of the tongue. The tongue was a great concern to James because he mentions it in every chapter of his letter. In chapter 3, he uses the tongue as yet another test of living faith, because the genuineness of a person's faith inevitably will be demonstrated by their speech. James says the tongue and the mouth reveal the depth of our depravity and the wretchedness of the inner person. The tongue only produces what it is told to produce by the heart, where sin originates. Nowhere is the relationship between faith and works more evident than in a person's speech. What you say will reveal who you are. You know, the first sin committed after the fall was the sin of the tongue. When God asked Adam about his eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam blamed Eve and he slandered God by suggesting that he was indirectly responsible. As Isaiah glimpsed God's glory and holiness, he became convicted of his own sinfulness. He realized his mouth was unclean, and he exclaimed with horror, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." Every one of us can identify with Isaiah, and like Isaiah, we are convicted as he was, and we repent and cry out for forgiveness and mercy. But let's also look at the righteous heart, which proclaims truth and praise. This is seen in the Psalms. When David exalted in the majesty and splendor of his name, Psalms 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. In a regenerated heart, a person is a new creature. He is transformed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 3, You have been raised up with Christ, so seek the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. He later continues, Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful. Let the words of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns and songs and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In whatever you do and say, do it with thankfulness and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we learn that James says not many of you should become teachers. Apparently, there was a rivalry in the assemblies over who would teach. In the church, there were Jewish converts who had grown up with the oral traditions of the rabbi, or as they loved to be called, my great one. This office of teacher commanded respect by their fellow Jews. Many rabbis relished their prestige and privilege, and Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, many of whom were rabbis, that they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and love being called rabbi by men. Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In chapter 23 of Matthew, he said, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Every Christian is capable of sinning with their tongue, and especially those who publicly speak. Be not many teachers is meant not to discourage those who desire to teach, but rather to warn. If you teach, test your faith to be sure you are saved, and be careful that the reason you teach come out of the right motives of the heart. Teachers receive the greater condemnation if we don't teach the Word of God. The more opportunity a teacher has to give out the Word of God, the greater is your responsibility to God Himself. James's point is that no believer should begin any form of teaching God's Word without a deep sense of the seriousness of this responsibility. To sin with the tongue is bad enough in private, but to sin with the tongue in public, especially while acting as speaker for God, is immeasurably worse. Speaking for God carries with it great implications, both for good and ill. The teaching of erroneous, misleading, and confusing theology had been a problem down through church history, and our generation is no exception. Paul instructed Timothy to teach men not to teach strange doctrines and myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the gospel of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Not only false teachers, but also those who ignorantly and carelessly interpret the word in order to impress others with their knowledge and understanding are a great danger to the church and are in danger themselves from God. Persons who are not grounded in Scripture and ill-equipped to teach can do spiritual and moral damage to God's people. God tests our faith by our tongue. James has already indicated he was going to come to this subject. Back in 1:26, he said, If any man among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In verses 2 to 5, James is saying that we all offend in many ways using the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. The word perfect means to be mature. That is, maturity in what a person says gives evidence of a purified and mature heart, which is the source of their righteous speech. We will never be perfect as Jesus was, but in the Spirit, we can express speech through sanctified, God-honoring speaking and teaching. James says that the Christian who can bridle his tongue is able to bridle the whole body as well. If we can control our tongues, which respond so readily and limitlessly to sin, then controlling everything else will follow. If our tongue is under his control, then the rest of our lives will be under his control. MacArthur said it well. When a person's speech is Christ exalting, God honoring, and edifying, one can be sure that the rest of the life is spiritually healthy. J. Vernon McGee said, "You have two ears, and God gave them to you so that you can hear twice as much as you can say." The tongue is the most dangerous weapon in the world. It is more deadly than the atom bomb, but no careful inspection is made of it. Someone else pointed out that it takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to keep his mouth shut. The importance of the tongue has been expressed in different ways, and practically every nation has had something to say about it. "The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill," declared the Greek. "The tongue destroys a greater hoard," the Turk asserts, "than does the sword." A Persian proverb wisely saith, "A lengthy tongue, an early death," or sometimes takes this form instead, "Don't let your tongue cut off your head." The tongue can speak a word whose speed, the Chinese say, outstrips the steed. While Arab sages this impart, "The tongue's great storehouse is the heart." From Hebrew wit this maxim sprung, "Though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole. Who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul." Well, verses 3 to 12, James uses three paired illustrations to portray the power of the tongue to control. Power to direct, the bit and the rudder, verses 3 and 4. The first illustration is the bit that goes into the mouth of the horse to control it and direct it. The bridle bits are little in size, but they can hold a high-spirited horse in check and keep him from running away. The bit lies on top of a horse's tongue, and when attached to the bridle and reins, it is possible for the rider, using that bit, to easily make the horse obey. Controlling horses' mouths controls their heads, which in turn direct their entire body as well. Horses are not controllable without bits in their mouths. They require that control whether riding or pulling a wagon or plow. It is the same for believers. To be useful for God, we will need our tongues controlled, with everything else following in submission. David said in Psalms 39:1, "I will take heed to my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." David wanted to give the right kind of testimony, so he purposed to bridle his words. The second illustration that James uses in verse 4 is the ship. In James's day, those ships were small compared to the gigantic ocean liners and warships of our age. A ship's rudder is very small, yet it can easily steer the vessel wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Like the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship, the tongue has power to control the rest of us. It controls the whole body. James says that the natural inclination of the tongue is to boast and to be self-centered, to have a high self-esteem. The tongue leaves a path of destruction. It tears down others. It destroys families, marriages, and churches. It can even lead to war and to murder. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." In 1 Samuel 25, we read about Nabal, who was a rich man. His wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent, but Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings. Now David was in the wilderness of Paran, which is near where Nabal had his livestock. So David heard Nabal was shearing his sheep and sent some of his young men to greet Nabal and to ask for food and provisions. It was a feast day, The custom of the land was to extend hospitality to strangers who were in the region. However, Nabal refused to accommodate David's men, which made him extremely angry. Abigail heard of this, and before Nabal knew of her intentions, she went to David and offered food and provisions. David was ready for bloodshed because the words and actions of Nabal insulted him. But the kind, wise words of Abigail won the heart of David, and he listened to her advice. Words had an immediate impact on David, and the Lord used the wisdom of Abigail and her humility to save many lives that day. And about 10 days later, God struck Nabal, and he died. And afterwards, Abigail and David became engaged and got married. And eventually, David became king of Israel. The tongue can get us into trouble, but it can also be used to encourage and build up. A careless word may kindle strife, a cruel word may wreck a life, a bitter word may hate and still, a brutal word may smite and kill, a gracious word may smooth the way, a joyous word may light the day, a timely word may lessen stress. In verses 5 and 6, we read about the tongue's power to destroy and the fire. James declares, "Behold, the tongue is a little member in the body, but it can cause great destruction. How great a force a little fire kindles. A little flame can set a whole forest on fire. And the tongue is likened to a flame. It can, through lies and gossip and heated words, set a whole family or church on fire. And the soot from the fire can defile everybody involved." When the Spirit came at Pentecost, there were tongues of fire from heaven to enable the Christians to witness, but it is also possible for the tongue to be set on fire from hell. That is what the tongue can be and is sometimes. The word hell used here is Gehenna. It refers to the valley of Hinnom where the fire never goes out. This word is used only 12 times in the New Testament. It is interesting that Jesus used this word 11 times and James used it once. James compares the tongue to a fire. Fires destroy everything in its path and often cannot be controlled, and they can burn themselves out. But on the other hand, fire is one of the greatest friends of man and nature. When fire is under control, it warms our bodies, it cooks our food, and it generates power to turn the wheels of industry. But when it is out of control, it is dangerous. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871 killed and destroyed buildings and lives. The tongue is like a fire. When it is under control, it is a blessing. When it is out of control, it is devastating. It can be a cure, and it can be a curse. Proverbs 6:26-21 says, "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, meaning gossip or slanderer, contention quiets down." Proverbs 26:20. In verses 7 and 8, James says that the tongue is innately uncontrollable and untamable. It is a wild, irresponsible, irrepressible. It combats every effort to control and direct it. Animals that walk, crawl, fly, and swim are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. Even after the fall, Noah was able to bring every kind of animal into the ark in pairs, but no one can tame the tongue. Even in believers, the tongue can easily slip out of its sanctified cage and do great harm. David prayed, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And even Paul prayed, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." He could not trust himself to keep his tongue or any other part of his unredeemed flesh in check. In Galatians 5:17, he said, "For the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh." Peter is another good illustration of this truth. In the Gospels, while he was an immature disciple, he often lost control of his tongue and had to be reproved or taught by the Lord. Remember the maid who said to Peter in Matthew 26:73, "Your speech betrays you," after Peter denied being with Jesus in Galilee. He could not deny that he was from Galilee. Your speech tells who you are. Your tongue reveals whether you are clean inside or not. But after Pentecost, Peter's spiritual discipline was evident by his controlled speech. But by contrast, the first act of the new creation in Christ, who became the church, what did they do but they were to praise God with their purified tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Peter used the word restless, which means unstable. It's the same word as used in James 1:8. This pictures the idea of a wild animal fighting fiercely against the restraints of captivity. This evil hates confinement, always seeking a way to escape and to spread its deadly poison. Its venom is more deadly than a snake's because it can destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. In Scripture, David realized that the most dangerous enemies are those who attack with words. In Psalm 64, he prayed for God to protect him from the secret counsel of evildoers. When Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to King Ahab, Queen Jezebel conspired to have two men falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy, and it resulted in his being stoned to death. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he was stoned to death because he was falsely accused of blaspheming Moses and God. In verses 9 to 12, we again read of two pairs of illustrations. The tongue can delight, and the tongue can deliberately compromise a trust. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. The tongue is not just wild and raging like an animal, but it's clever, plotting, and subtly deceptive, hypocritical, and eagerly willing to deceive in order to achieve its own advantage. We should use our tongues to bless our God and Father. The Jews to whom James wrote often pronounced blessings on God at the end of benedictions. They prayed three times a day, saying, "Blessed be thou, O God." In the Old Testament, it was a practice to include all of the people in the assemblies in blessing the Lord. The blessings from the people were a constant reminder to them of God's faithfulness and watch over them. But with the same mouth comes cursing. My brethren, James says, these things ought not to be. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. All men, even unredeemed mankind, retains the likeness of God, which, though marred by the fall, is indestructible. Men continue to be like God in many ways. God gave men intelligence, self-consciousness, reasoning, moral nature, emotions, and will. But from that same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Every believer has been guilty of hypocrisy to some degree. It was not only the wicked scribes and Pharisees who claimed to bless God and yet demanded the crucifixion of his son. Peter also began to curse that he did not know Jesus. James sadly says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." This is the only place in the New Testament where this strong negative is used. There should be no place in a Christian's life for this speech. God has given us the capacity for new, redeemed, holy speech, and He expects us, as His children, to say only that which is holy and right. James explains this truth using three illustrations. Does the fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Of course not. The same spring does not issue two different kinds of water. Again, James asks, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Again, the answer is no. It is contrary to nature and cannot happen. Neither then can salt water produce fresh. It's impossible. The crux of the matter is, a hateful heart cannot produce loving words or works. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "You will know them by their fruits." Because we have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, we ought to live righteously and speak righteously with the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 18, one of the key themes that we're going to read about is wisdom, which means practical living directed by the Word of God. James asks a question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And he wants an answer. But he's also challenging the Christian to grow up and become wise and to use that wisdom in everyday life. Scripture places great importance on wisdom, but wisdom is more than possessing factual knowledge. It must also be properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:7, "Acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding." Solomon learned wisdom to rule Israel. It was human wisdom which was practical and made use of the skill he needed to solve military and social problems that he dealt with in running a nation surrounded by enemies. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon realized that all of the material blessings which he had pursued and briefly enjoyed were from God. Human pleasures, all of his accomplishments, and all of the human wisdom did not satisfy him or last beyond his temporal life. The kind of wisdom which God provides and desires for us is different from what Solomon had. The scriptures reveal to us that man needs wisdom from God. Job even asked where wisdom could be found. His answer, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength." The writer of Proverbs said this, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens." Again, who is wise among you and understanding? The answer is the person who remembers his moral responsibility, and his faith is seen by his works, and the works he does is done in the gentleness of wisdom. James is asking, who is skilled in the art of righteous living? In what way are you wise? In what way are you understanding? Show me how you demonstrate wisdom and understanding in an attitude of gentleness. This wisdom is gracious and tender and meek. The word meek does not mean weakness, but rather power under control. For the believer, we should place ourselves willingly under the sovereign control of God. A good example is Moses. He is described as meek, yet he could act decisively and even flared in anger when he was provoked. In chapter 1:21 of James, the believer is admonished to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in meekness receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." In verse 14 through 16, we're going to learn about false wisdom. We learn that false wisdom is of the world. It is from man's own understanding, standards, and objectives. It is ungodly. Worldly wisdom does not recognize God's sovereignty, God's will, or God's truth. The motivation, the characteristics, and the result are seen in these three verses. So let's look at the motivation of false witness. Motivation is always determined in the heart. This is where unbelief, sin, and righteousness originate. The Lord said in Matthew 15:19 that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Because of that reason, Solomon warned, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 4:23. James mentions in this chapter only two simple motives behind human wisdom. I'm sure that there are others, but in this chapter, he's only dealing with two. The first one is bitter jealousy. This jealousy is pointed, sharp, prickly, or pungent. James has just used it in that literal sense to, in relation to bitter water coming out of a spring in verse 11. Here, he uses it to describe the worst sort of jealousy, that which is harsh, sharp, cutting, and destructive, having no concern for the feelings or welfare of those who are its objects. These persons' lives are based on and motivated by human, ungodly wisdom. They are self-centered, and their universe is full of their own personal ideas, desires, and standards. These are by what everything they do is measured. They resent anyone who comes between them and their own objectives. The second motivation is selfish ambition. The meaning is that there is strife, contentiousness, and extreme selfishness. The context used here is clear. It is used to personal gratification and self-fulfillment at any cost. It has no room for others, much less genuine humility. A person whose motives are based on the world's wisdom are arrogant. It means to boast. Today, boasting and self-glorying are the accepted and expected marks of anyone who has been highly successful in some field or endeavor. You see it a lot in the military and sports heroes. The faithful Christian is not to have such arrogance, which characterizes the absence of divine wisdom. A professed believer who is proud, boasting, self-centered, loveless, and arrogant is a fraud. To claim otherwise is to lie against the truth, to contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ and the clear teaching of the New Testament. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," in 1:18 and 5:19, clearly identifying truth as a synonym of the gospel, where true wisdom starts. James is saying, if a person claims to belong to God and to have the wisdom of God, but the life is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, he is lying against the truth. He is living a lie. Verse 15 gives us the characteristics of false wisdom. The three great enemies of the believer are the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are earthly, natural, and demonic. All three are motivated by pride, selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest, and self-promotion. It controls all aspects of contemporary human life. It is natural, sensual, and fleshly. It relates to the fallen, unredeemed man who is wholly corrupted by the fall and separated from God. It originates in the natural man who does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Such wisdom feeds the flesh, but is foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:20. It is demonic. Its root source is Satan himself, working through his demonic fallen angels. Satan has always promised wisdom to those he tempts, asserting that God's word should be doubted and his own accepted. But lest we as believers lose hope and the will to persevere, in 2 Peter 2:9, Peter assures the believer that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But there's a warning. Judgment will be still greater for those who have made a profession of Christ and identified themselves outwardly with His church, but have not trusted in Him for salvation. In verse 16, we read the result of false wisdom. There is disorder and every evil thing. These include anger, bitterness, resentment, divorce, racial, ethnic, social, and economic divisions, and all kinds of social disorders. They also include the absence of love, intimacy, trust, fellowship, and harmony. It can include instability and a state of confusion or disturbance. Disorder and confusion does not characterize God's people, but rather the double-minded man, James says in 1:6, who is unstable in all his ways. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If a person professing faith in Jesus Christ claims to have wisdom from God, but has a heart that is proud, arrogant, and self-centered, and lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claims to salvation are false. He is lying against the truth, which we see in verse 14. True wisdom is God's divine wisdom, which he bestows on those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The Old Testament equated wisdom with loving God. The New Testament links saving faith and godly wisdom. There can be no wisdom from above apart from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, who is himself the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verses 17 and 18 refresh us after the preceding verses. James follows the same basic patterns as that for false wisdom. Here he gives the motivation, the characteristics, and the results of godly wisdom. Verse 17 gives us the motivation of true wisdom. It is pure. The word pure means free of contamination or defilement, and was used by the ancient Greeks of a cleansing ceremony whereby a worshiper was made pure and worthy enough to approach the gods. Even the pagans realized that deity could only be approached with a pure heart. God expects us to come to him with a pure heart. This means spiritual integrity and moral sincerity. Pure wisdom that comes from God above can only be pure. It could not be otherwise. In Matthew 5:8, the sixth beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." David prayed in Psalms 51, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on himself, purifies himself just as he is pure." Even when a true believer falls into sin, he is able to draw near to the Lord in genuine repentance and is assured of being cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Verse 17b, we read about the characteristics of true wisdom. The seventh beatitude is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Matthew 5:9. Secondly, the truly wise produce peace by their humility. They follow Jesus' example in Philippians 2. Secondly, godly wisdom is gentle. They are fair, moderate, forbearing, courteous, and considerate, humbly patient, submits to dishonor and abuse, mistreatment, and persecution, knowing that blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are genuinely gentle know that the Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. 2 Timothy says that they must be humble and with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Fourth, godly wisdom is reasonable. It's willing to yield without rancor or disputing. It is teachable, compliant, and not stubborn. This quality reflects the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Fourth, godly wisdom is full of mercy. Again, clearly corresponding to a beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 5:7. Being full of mercy is an evidence of saving faith and a transformed life. This person not only forgives those who have wronged him, but reaches out to help them in whatever ways are needed. He has compassion for those who are suffering or who need any kind of support or assistance. They also have special concern for fellow believers. 1 John 4:7, 8 and 11 say that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but that is what Jesus Christ did for us by laying down his life for us. Godly wisdom is full of good fruits and every sort of good work or deed. The true believer shows his genuine faith by genuine good works. These are all fruits of the Spirit, and all of these characteristics are what the Christian produces. Godly wisdom is unwavering. This means not to be parted or divided, without uncertainty, indecision, inconsistency, and doubtfulness. This includes treating anybody with favoritism. And last, godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. Jesus condemned this characteristic more often in the Beatitudes than any other, and he warned the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. Elsewhere in Scripture, hypocrisy is linked with malice, deceit, envy, and slander. Now we get to come to verse 18, which should encourage all of us, the results of true wisdom. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Some of the fruits that righteousness produces are the seven characteristics mentioned above. These characteristics of the fruits of the Spirit are sown in a climate of peace by the Christians whose life is peaceful. The grace of God enables all Christians to produce the fruits of righteousness because we are righteous. Romans 3:22 declares that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, both to Jew and Gentile. Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By belief in God, he declares us righteous. The person who professes to be a Christian must prove it by his works. He will possess the Lord's wisdom, and that wisdom will be shown by righteous and selfless and peaceful living. True wisdom causes us to turn from self to God. True wisdom, the wisdom from above, is not a matter of how much one knows, but of how much one trusts, loves, and obeys the Lord. Submission to the Holy Spirit is a sure mark of Christian wisdom. The kind of wisdom a person possesses will be revealed by the kind of life he lives. There is a relationship between godly wisdom, genuine righteousness, and peace. You cannot have peace without being righteous. Godly wisdom produces a continuing cycle of righteousness. The continuing harvest in a peaceful, harmonious relationship between God and His faithful people are the evidence of genuine saving faith. In Isaiah 32, Isaiah said, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and of service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever." In closing, I want to remind myself, as well as all of us who are listening, that the Christian has no reason to boast except in the cross of Christ, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Amen.